Good morning. He is risen. We continue to celebrate Easter. Easter time is not over. In fact, every Sunday, as we gather, we are celebrating a mini Easter, right? The reason that we even gather on Sunday, as opposed to another day, is to remember Easter, that he has risen from the dead. I think God kind of missed an opportunity, though, with Easter. It could have been a lot more cinematic, don't you think? I mean, the stories that we have recorded for us in the Gospels, they kind of miss out on the really dramatic parts, right? I mean, we don't even get to see the actual resurrection. It's just like these mysterious, confusing, sometimes like kind of hard to understand or easy to misinterpret stories that we get about the resurrection, right? We just read one of those accounts. We don't get to see, as I said, you know, Jesus sort of like bursting out of the grave with a explosion of light, or like visiting, Pilate or the high priest or someone that's really sticking it to him. Ha, told ya. We don't get any of this stuff. Instead, we get things like, well, he shows up and he walks alongside his disciples for several hours and they do not recognize him. And he's talking with them the whole time and they don't recognize him. And then later on they do. And then he appears like suddenly inside of locked rooms and then he disappears. And there's this really strange one, which is in the chapter before what we just read in Matthew 27, where it says that people, holy people who had died, when on Good Friday, they came back to life, but they didn't come out of their tombs until after Jesus' resurrection. And that whole story is kind of weird, right? So, God kind of missed out, right? He could have really, like, done something extraordinary there in terms of the movie rights, and he kind of missed out on that. So one of the strange occurrences is actually described for us in Matthew 28, which we just had read for us. And you might not have noticed this part, because it kind of goes by fast. And this is the part where it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted? Some doubted? What in the world is going on here? First of all, who is doubting? It's Thomas, right? It's got to be Thomas. That guy, man. We actually don't know, right? He doesn't tell us. But it does give the impression that it's some of the 11, right? Some of the disciples, some of the people who have been with Jesus the whole time and have seen him a number of times since he was raised. And yet they're still doubting. The strangeness of this verse yields a lot of different information from the different commentators. Some of them are saying, well, maybe it's not the 11 that are doubting. Maybe there's some other disciples that must be there as well, and maybe those are the ones that are doubting instead. But we're not told that, right? I wish I had answers for you this morning about exactly what is going on here. But I don't, because this is the only information we have about this this event. But what the question I want to focus on this morning is on this question of doubt, and how does God respond to our doubts? That's what I want to focus on this morning. Now, maybe for some of us here, this is not relevant. Maybe some of us here never doubt. Maybe some of us just feel confident all the time in what God has said. But I know that there are some who do. And for some of us, every once in a while you say to yourself, how do we know we didn't just make all this stuff up? How does God respond to that? What does God think about that? Well, there's a passage in James, right? From James chapter 1, it says, "When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord." Right, well, that seems pretty clear, right? It's saying if you doubt, God isn't going to answer your prayers. God isn't going to give you anything. Right? Seems like that's what it's saying. Let's look at a few passages from Scripture. This is only a few. There's lots that we could be looking at. We're going to be looking at some events where people doubt and how God interacts with them. All right? So first of all, we're going to look at Sarah. This story comes from Genesis 18. This is the situation where three strangers show up to Abraham's, I was going to say house, but tents, I guess, and would be called for by the hospitality of the time, you know, they serve them a meal, and then it turns out that these three strangers, there's something special to them, right? The passage talks about them as angels, although it transitions to talking about them as if one of them is the Lord present in person. And this is what it says. Then one of them, the angels or visitors or the Lord, says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing, which is sort of an understatement because she's like 90 at this point. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, 'I didn't laugh.' But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.'" So is Sarah doubting here? Clearly, right? And how does God react? He kind of gives her a hard time about it, but he does give her a son. He kind of rebukes her, but he does keep his promise, and he does answer her prayer. Even though her prayer is not specifically mentioned in this passage, she had prayed for this for many years. All right, well, what about Zechariah? Kind of same deal with a child and all that. So Zechariah, this is from Luke 1. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." And later on in the passage, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So Zechariah is doubting. He kind of gets a rebuke, and his prayer is still answered. All right. We also have John the Baptist, who later in, as Jesus continues his ministry, John the Baptist is also there, but he gets arrested. He gets thrown in jail, and he's languishing there for quite a while, and he hears about what Jesus is doing, and he sends messengers to Jesus to ask him a question. When the men came to Jesus, they said, this is from Luke 7, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" So Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He says a variety of things, and then at the end he says, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So John is doubting. John is wondering whether he made a mistake all those years ago, not that many years ago, but three-ish years before this, when he had said about Jesus that he was the one who was going to take away the sins of the people. And he's doubting that. And John gets no rebuke. Jesus says, "Look around and see what is happening and go back and encourage John with what is happening." And then he goes on and he tells the crowd, John's just the best. All right. So he gets no rebuke at all. He gets a commendation, not for the doubt, but. And then we have Peter. We could have picked a couple different ones for Peter, but this is the one where Peter walks to Jesus on the water. So Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter says, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" So the narrator tells us that Peter is afraid, and Jesus tells Peter that he was doubting. And Peter prays. He prays, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus answers his prayer. So Peter's doubting, and he prays, and Jesus immediately answers his prayer. This passage also contains an interesting word. You see the expression there that says, "you of little faith." In English, obviously, that's four words. But that represents one Greek word. And I know you love seeing Greek words, so here it is. Well, who are we kidding? I love putting up Greek words because, you know, it's cool and everything. So here it is, oligopistos. And it means little faith. Oligo, little, pistos is faith. And so it's sort of a name, right? So some people have said, well, it's something like little faith, like a name, like, oh, that's little faith over there. Or like mini faith, you know, something like that. And I've thought of this word in the past as being kind of a rebuke. Kind of, you know, I'm not really happy with you because your faith is so little. But actually, in the context of looking for these stories and so forth, I went through and I read all the passages where this word is used in the Gospels. Where Jesus uses this word for his disciples, and it happens several times. And as I was reading those, the impression I got was actually not of a rebuke. Here's one of them. This is from Matthew 6, so the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's not just, you know, his close disciples, it's a bunch of people there. And Jesus says, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" When you read passages like this, it starts to sound more like almost affectionate, like a term of endearment. And notice in this passage, too, that it specifically says that God is going to take care of you. Take care of you. He will clothe you, even though you have little faith. So we tend to think that faith, we have to have faith so that God will answer. We have to have enough faith so that God will respond. And yet time and time again, we see God responding to people who have little faith. And in fact, it seems like there's almost an affection there. So notice back in the passage that we started with here. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Immediately after, the next verse is, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Some doubted, and here comes Jesus saying, "I have a job for you." So it seems like maybe we haven't quite got this right. If we're thinking we have to have a certain quantity of faith before God responds to us, we have to like reach a certain pretty high level before this happens. Maybe we haven't gotten that right. And one reason that we're confused about this, or that this is difficult, is that we don't We don't well understand the relationship between faith and doubt, and we don't well understand necessarily what exactly faith is. There are a lot of different ways that this word is used. It's a very confusing way that people use the word faith, to the point that when I am speaking with people who aren't Christians, and even often when with people who are, I try to avoid using the word faith. I'm going to be saying it a lot in this message, but I normally try to avoid saying it. I don't normally use the word believe either, because there are so many possible things that people could think that means. Here's one. Faith means believing in yourself. Right? We've heard things like that. There's an interview Oprah gave a while back here where she says, faith is knowing no matter what, you're going to be okay. So there, faith is sort of like a vague kind of optimism that life is going to go well somehow. And then there's that song, You Gotta Have Faith, which I looked at the lyrics of and I have zero idea what that is talking about. This is not the way that the Bible talks about faith. The Bible does not talk about faith as a vague optimism about life. It does not speak about faith as being confident that things are going to turn out fine. All right? Well, another way that people use the term, some atheists, some other critics of belief, claim that faith means believing something you know isn't true. One atheist author says that faith is pretending to know what you don't know. Okay? And even some Christians, though, tend to think that faith means believing something that has no evidence for it. And in fact, the less evidence it has for it, the better. Then you're showing more faith. This is actually not how the Bible speaks about faith either. Now, it is true, this is a quote from Friedrich Buechner, who said that almost nothing that makes any real difference can be proved. That is true. But Christian faith, faith in the Christian context, doesn't mean that there is no evidence at all. For the most important tenets of Christianity, Jesus' life, his death, and even his resurrection, there is lots of pretty solid evidence for that. The historical evidence for these things is quite strong. Now, there's not enough evidence that there's no uncertainty at all, but there is evidence. So faith does not mean believing something without evidence or believing something you know isn't true. Some Christians also talk about faith as if it was checking off from a list of statements, like, yep, yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. And the more statements you can check, the better it is. Now, it is true that sometimes the Bible talks about faith in terms of the content of the faith, the statements, doctrine, and so forth. It uses a couple times the expression the faith to mean that set of doctrine. So that is true. But this is not the primary way that the Bible speaks about faith. Another way that is quite common for Christians is to think about faith as if it meant certainty. Faith means certainty. And again, I would say this is not the way that the Bible refers to faith. This is not the way that the Bible talks about faith. Certainty is a feeling, right? Certainty is something that you feel, and if you don't feel certain, how can you feel certain? Well, there are certain psychological tricks that you can play on yourself to make yourself feel more confident, to make yourself feel more certain. Is that what God's into? Is that what God wants from us? Trick yourself into feeling a certain way? Faith is not primarily about what you think, and faith is not primarily about what you feel. Faith is primarily about what you do. And what I mean by that is that faith involves action. In Mark 2, we have the story of the paralyzed man, and his friends carried him, right? And they made a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. And this comes from that passage. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When Jesus saw their faith was visible because their faith took action. Something that's not action, something that doesn't take action, is not faith. There are lots of other instances of this. If you search for faith associated with the word see, you'll find a lot of them where in the Bible it refers to that. We also have Hebrews 11, right? You have to talk about Hebrews 11 in when you're talking about faith. That's a requirement. Okay, so Hebrews 11 is a chapter that's full of a whole list of people, and the author of Hebrews is telling us these people showed faith. Showed faith? And as you go through, you'll see, if you review these, you'll see that many of them, and maybe even most of them, when the thing that they're describing that is the faith of the person is an action. It's a thing that they did, right? So here's a couple examples from verses 4 and 7. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. So by faith, he brought God. He did something. By faith, Noah, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And you go through and you find, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. And by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea on dry land. Throughout Hebrews 11, you get statements like this. So faith is something that expresses itself in action. Faith is not something we feel primarily. It's not primarily something that we think. It's primarily something that we do. So what word should we use instead? I prefer to use the word trust. And when I'm speaking with people who aren't Christians, I think it's very helpful to do that, because they have their own idea of what faith means. I prefer to use the word trust. And that is a good translation, actually, of the Greek word. The Greek word that we usually see as translated as either believe or faith, trust is an excellent translation for that. I've mentioned this before, so bear with me. But when our kids were little, we used to go to the park, of course, you know, and there are play structures there. And kids grew up on the play structures, and you know, there'd be a platform up there. And sometimes I would stand underneath, and I would lift up my hands, and I would say, "Jump." And at least one of our kids is very, they're very eager to do such things as jumping. And so, in fact, sometimes I wasn't even quite ready, and here they came. And so you could say that that child, right, has, you know, a lot of certainty, maybe, or just recklessness, not really clear. But another of my children was not quite so eager, and they required a lot of encouragement to jump. When I am standing under and holding up my hands like this and saying jump, I'm asking for trust, right? I am not asking for a vague optimism that everything will be okay, right? I'm not asking for them to believe in themselves, right? I'm not asking for them to deny the evidence and believe something that's not actually true. I'm not asking for them to agree to a list of statements. Yes, the gravity still pulls me toward the earth, and Dad is standing there, and I'm not asking for that. And I'm not asking for them to experience a feeling of certainty. What I'm asking them to do is to trust. And what is the sign that they do trust? That they jump. Right? I mean, that's how you know if they trust, is that they jump. And if they jump readily, That's great. And what if they jump reluctantly? Are they still trusting? Yeah, they are. And what kind of dad would I be if when that reluctant child jumps, I'm like, you weren't certain, I'm not catching you, psych. I guess you'll know better next time. What would you call a dad that did that? Evil? Loser? Abusive? I mean, that would be a problem, right? There is no way that that is a loving father. No way. And yet, there are people, and maybe people here, who think of God as that kind of person. Who, when things don't happen that we pray for, I must not have had enough faith. I must not have been feeling certain enough. And so God didn't do it. That is not our God. That is not how the Bible portrays our God. So faith can accommodate doubt because it's the jumping that matters. How much faith does God require? No. Oh, there we go. All right. Before we move on, here's a quote from Greg Boyd, an author and biblical scholar, who says, "Biblical faith is about cultivating a covenantal relationship with God that is built on mutual trust." That is what biblical faith is about. And that's why I think using the word trust is a good idea. Biblical faith is about cultivating a covenantal relationship with God that is built on mutual trust. So how much faith do we need? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6 says, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. When this verse starts out, it sounds like, you know, the amount of our faith is what is going to please God. But the second half of the verse sets a pretty low bar, actually, right? Because the faith that it's talking about here, this is a faith when it's talking about actual, you know, content, that God exists and that he responds to those who earnestly seek him. That's a pretty low bar. We tend to think about faith in quantitative terms, as if there's a faith score, right? The faithometer, and like God's like, oh, yep, all right, so this guy has enough faith. What if someone came to us and said, I'm not good enough for God to accept me. I have done too many bad things. I need to get my life in order. I need to shape up, and then God will love me. Then God will accept me. What would we say to a person like that? We would say, that's not how it works. You are not good enough. That is true. But God loves you anyway. And God wants you to come to him. God wants to have you as his friend. Jesus died for you even when you were his enemy. Jesus died for all of us even though we were his enemies. And God welcomes us even when our life is a mess. That is what we would say to someone who said, my life isn't good enough, my actions aren't good enough, I'm not a good enough person. What about a person who says, I don't have enough faith? God can't accept me because I don't have enough faith. Wouldn't we say the same thing? That is not how it works. I just think back to all those stories with Jesus interacting with those people who were showing a lack of faith, and just the how he responded to them anyway. Oh, Peter, you doubted. Have fun swimming. We often use this story, or at least I've heard this story lots of time, about, all right, so imagine that there's a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and there's a guy who has a wheelbarrow, and he goes across on the wheelbarrow, and he comes back, and everybody's like, yay. And he's like, okay, who believes that I can cross back over? Oh, everybody believes that. And he's like, okay, all right, then get in, right? And that's pointing out a true thing, a good thing, which is that faith requires action, right? You don't trust unless you act. You don't trust unless you act. How much faith, how much trust do you need to get across? How much is enough? Only whatever amount it takes to get in. That's it. What if you spend the whole time that you're in there clutching the sides and trembling? Are you still going to make it across? Yes, you are. What if you spent the whole time with your arms up in the air like it's some kind of roller coaster ride? Well, you'll make it across too. Because it's not the amount of our faith that's going to get us across. It's who's steering the wheelbarrow, right? It's the skill and the competency of that person who's going to get us across. It's not that, oh, I gotta keep certain. All right, I gotta stay in the wheelbarrow, all right, so that I can't be jumping out like, you know, this is going to be better. But that is not going to happen. I'm not going to do that. And I think thinking of faith as trust means that our doubts don't exclude us. Our doubts don't make it so that God rejects us. And it also does something else. It helps us to see that faith is not an arbitrary requirement, like an amusement park ride where you must be this tall to ride this ride. You must have this much faith. All right, well, now that you're in, all right, great. That had nothing to do with anything. No, that's not how it works. Trust is not an arbitrary requirement that God adds and says, you can't come into my kingdom unless you show this a certain amount of faith, unless you manufacture in yourself a certain kind of confidence or certainty. Faith, trust, is the natural means by which we enter the kingdom. Because in the kingdom of God, God is king. And unless we want him to be king, we don't belong there. And trust is saying to God, I want you to be in charge. I want you to be king. So God isn't asking us to be certain. God is not asking us to have no doubts. God is asking us to act in trust, even in the face of doubt and uncertainty. So how do we handle doubt? Well, first of all, we don't deny it. And we have encouragement in not denying it from these stories of Scripture and also from many other passages of Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, where the people who are writing these Psalms come to God and say, where are you? The promises you made, why haven't you fulfilled them? Often those, almost always, those psalms have a turn. There's some point in the psalm at which they turn toward faith and they say, but still I'm going to trust you. But there's even one psalm in the Bible where there is no turn. Psalm 88. The last verse of Psalm 88 is one you will never see on a needlepoint. Because it says, darkness is my closest companion. That is the last verse of Psalm 88. And yet, God has that psalm in the prayer book for his people. Even in the darkest place of doubt, we are not rejected from his presence if we still hold on to him. If you fall off a cliff and you grab a tree or something on the way down and you're dangling there halfway down the cliff and someone lowers a rope to you, how much faith do you need to be saved? Enough to grab the rope, right? Enough to grab the rope. So we don't deny our doubts. We bring them to God, just like this man did who was in Mark 9. Who was bringing his son to Jesus to be healed, but he wasn't quite sure that Jesus could do it. And Jesus challenges him. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. So we bring our doubts to God. What if we aren't doubting? What if it's someone else that's doubting? How do we respond to other people's doubts? What if this whole thing that I've been saying here is just not how you experience things at all? Maybe you do go through life with God just sort of confident that everything, that all his promises are true and everything's going to be great in the end and so forth. Well, how do we respond to people who are showing doubts? Jude, verse 22, there's only one chapter, so Jude 22, be merciful to those who doubt. So if we are little faiths, if we are those of little faith, God doesn't reject us. God is our loving Father. He is fond of us even when we are in the midst of doubt. And all he's asking us to do is not to manufacture in ourselves a feeling, but to act in trust. Because God doesn't ask us to feel certain. God asks us to live out a relationship of trusting him in the midst of doubt. God doesn't ask us to feel certain. God asks us to live out a relationship of trusting him in the midst of doubt. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even you of little faith, to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, you know us so well. You have made us, and you know how we tick. And Lord, you love us so much. Not in a grudging way either, but you delight in us. Not because we've earned it, but because you are our loving Father. And we don't earn your love by our actions. We don't earn your love by our feelings or by thinking the right things. You have reached down to us and you have rescued us, and we thank you. Help us to trust you. Help us to act on that trust, even when we are uncertain and even when we doubt. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.